Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Our reading from Genesis 28, like last week, is actually set during a journey to secure a wife. And we establish the parallels in this story, but we're likely familiar with the other stories of Jacob. And so we are rightly suspect that there is more to this than him just following in the footsteps of his father. And our suspicion is well grounded. We're starting to realize that this is the story of a family who may end up spreading about as much curse as they do blessing. And you begin to wonder, how could God put these people in charge of something so precious? It's like giving your wedding ring to a toddler who knows where it's going to end up, in the toddler's mouth, in the toy box. Maybe the toddler will see the shock and angst on your face and bring it back to you, only to cry and say that it's mine and take it back again. Jacob is at the center of the most infamous sibling rivalry with his brother Esau, and yet Jacob is God's next chosen conduit of the blessing originally given to Abraham. And so to understand why Jacob is out in this wilderness now alone, we do need some background to the story. Well, as we read last week, Isaac did marry Rebekah, and they find themselves in a familiar situation, infertility. Isaac prayed to Yahweh on behalf of his wife, and the narrative just quickly says that Yahweh opened Rebekah's womb. But actually, there's a later detail that informs us that this was actually 20 years later after that prayer. And so it seems that, all right, maybe they're learning from a lesson, the lesson from the story of Abraham and Sarah. Wait, to wait on God's timing. But Rebekah, while she's pregnant, she feels a struggle in the womb between the two twins. And she receives an announcement from Yahweh that the older will serve the younger. And it's important to highlight this as God's intent, that the blessing would go through the younger Isaac over the older Esau before they had done anything. Because it elevates the shock that from the very onset, Jacob then begins to do all that he can to take the blessing of the firstborn from Esau, the blessing that God has assured to him already. He comes out literally embodying a lack of trust in that promise. He comes out grabbing his brother's heel to be first and to accomplish the thing that God already had said that he was going to do for him. But the narrative is hinting that this is going to get uglier than just a simple sibling rivalry. Because remember the other character that would cause harm to another's heel? The snake. The name Jacob is a wordplay on the Hebrew word for heel. Jacob grabs the heel, and this becomes a euphemism for deception. Jacob is acting like the seed of the snake, and his life will be characterized by deceit. And this imagery then continues to pop up again in the two well-known stories that precede our lesson. Again, Isaac and Rebekah, like the generation before them, they have a favorite now among the sibling brothers. But unlike Abraham and Sarah, who favored Isaac and to the extent of Ishmael, for Isaac and Rebekah now it's a split decision. And that accelerates the division now between the two brothers, between Jacob and Esau. So the first story that we recall is a story about Esau, whose Hebrew name, Edom, is a word play on the word Adam. Edom, Esau, sells his right to rule as the firstborn for food. Go right back to the garden. Jacob, the deceiver, continues to act like the snake. And he coerced Edom for the right to rule and to have authority in exchange for food. Later, Isaac, to usurp God's intention, Isaac then invites Esau to make a meal in exchange for a blessing. But after eavesdropping, Rebekah schemes. She schemes to take what is good in her eyes because her husband Isaac can't see with his. She's trying to scheme Isaac because he is blinded. He cannot see. Rebekah is complicit to take what God has already promised, to take it and give it to Jacob. And the flesh never feels more justified in sin than when using the word of God to do so. So Jacob deceives his father and dresses like a beast of the field, like that field where the snake came from. But then when Isaac does unwittingly is he gives the blessing to the son that God actually had destined it for all along. But when Esau later arrives, Isaac then figuratively sees what he has done and he trembles exceedingly. He is afraid now of what will happen because he meant the blessing for Esau. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And the text says, "Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Essentially, my father is going to die sometime soon, and then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" And so now we're set up. Cain and Abel all over again. So literally, in these stories, everybody's doing the wrong thing in this story. But the right thing is happening. The right thing is happening. The blessing is given to Isaac. But everybody has the wrong reasons for doing what they're doing. And that's a lot to take in. But it's just another example of the theme of Genesis, which is what you planned for evil, God meant it for good. What you meant to take, even something that you thought was a good thing, blessing, that was wrong. And you didn't wait on God's timing. But God works all things for good. But let's notice something else that will guide us into our story today. Have you ever been in a scenario where you want to give somebody a gift, and yet for some reason it makes them uncomfortable? They actually want to get out of receiving it. They don't want the gift. Now, they would gladly take that $20 or that free meal that you're giving them or the service to your front lawn. They will gladly take it, but if it's a gift, no. I've got to earn it. Or they desperately want to give it back to you, or their first response is to give something back to you in return, or promise to do something to earn it. So looking at that in our story, the son that God destined the blessing for, Jacob, is not getting it by receiving it as a gift. He is doing all that he can to take it out of his own effort. But doing so causes division and pain within the family. Jacob doesn't believe that God's going to simply give him the blessing. And so he schemes and hurts people to steal the blessing and the abundance for himself, instead of just trusting that God is going to give it to him as a gift. The stories of Jacob are painful, but they're an honest examination of how stubbornly selfish and nearsighted humans can be. What did you come to church for today? Did you come to take something out of worship? Or did you come to receive what God has for you? And as we read these stories, we might think, why hasn't God just given up on them? Why hasn't he given up on us? Well, as we may too often know, personal crisis is often the situation, the occasion for deep spiritual experience. God, like Abraham before, can work through brokenness and sin. But for his blessing to reach the ends of the earth, God will not overlook the heart of his people that remains intent on evil. This week and next will highlight Yahweh's response. Next week, get your popcorn ready. It's the cage match. This week, we have the pre-fight introductions. So because of Esau's reaction to Jacob receiving Isaac's blessing, Rebekah then warns Jacob to flee. Now, gosh, wouldn't any mother do this? But she gives Isaac a reason to send Jacob away. I'm so concerned about Esau's Hittite wives and the pain, this is rich, the pain that they have caused me and the family to divide us. That seems to be a lack of self-awareness. She says, I loathe my life. Now, this probably was true to some extent, but Rebekah is using it as an excuse. Previously, during the execution of their deceit with that meal prepared for Isaac, Rebekah told Jacob, son, may your curse come upon me. And despite Rebekah's hope that Jacob, as the text says, would only be away for a few days, she never saw him again. From here, not a few days, Jacob goes into a 20-year exile halfway to Babylon. Isaac sends Jacob away with his blessing to find a wife from Rebekah's family. And he came to a certain place. And you're welcome to look at the reading from today in your insert. He came to a certain place. Now, this is not just a random place, but in Hebrew, it's the word for the place. This place will be named Bethel, house of God, where Yahweh welcomed Jacob into his home and bound himself to live and dwell with him over decades and beyond through his offspring. And as the text says, Jacob now takes one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed. Again, what is he doing? He's dreaming. So in a sense, you could say he's doing absolutely nothing. He's sleeping. He's dreaming. But yet also, dreams were understood in the ancient Near East as windows into the divine, where heaven and earth are one. Abraham had a dream that established the covenant with God. Joseph, as we will see down the road, he too had dreams that would guide his story. So Jacob here in his dream sees a ladder. Now, don't think of a ladder with rungs. There was no such thing. Think in the context of the culture. This would be a stone stairway or a ramp, much like that of a temple, like that at the Tower of Babel. A ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heaven. And there were angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father of, and the father of God, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Now, the Hebrew text here can be translated in different ways. It can be translated, the Lord stood above it. It can also be translated that the Lord stood beside him, beside Jacob, or beside it, beside the ladder. So if it's translated as beside him or beside it, as many people think, then Yahweh is on the ground, standing next to Jacob. Once more, at the site of a temple, Yahweh has come down to introduce himself to Jacob. There's no climbing up to God on his part. There's no ascent. He's dreaming. He's doing nothing. No scheming, no planning, nothing. Yahweh continues, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he repeats, Yahweh repeats this familiar blessing with another hint back to the garden. Because who is it that made descendants out of dust? Behold, I am with you. And will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Remember, Jacob is beginning this exile away from the land of promise. And when God's people are exiled, it usually comes with a test or a judgment. But God reminds him that Jacob is entitled to the very ground with which he has being is now being driven from. But notice he doesn't say, hey, come on back, come on back. I'll guard you from Esau, come on back in. Instead, God is removing Jacob from all those that he has swindled. Jacob's actions have been factored into a providential plan. Jacob will have to make amends for his sins, but Yahweh will still fulfill his will through Jacob's life. So then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now, for us, it would be the elation of wandering around aimlessly or discovering that we had a self-signal while we're in the raft in the middle of the ocean. Wow, I've got a signal. So we can appreciate Jacob's surprise. But on second thought, why not? Why not, Jacob? Why didn't you realize that this God, who has worked through your father and grandfather, can show up anywhere he wants to? He's got something to learn. So Jacob is exiled to this certain place where Yahweh has come down to him in a dream. And understandably, he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It was scary. It was intense. But it wasn't the undoing of him. It wasn't the end of the world as God revealed himself. It just meant that there was some new vantage point that he had, a revelation. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil onto the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. God is simultaneously in his space and in our space, all at the same time, all at the same moment. And that's heaven. Not somewhere up there. Heaven, where God's presence breaks into earth. And this image gets unpacked later so often in the Old Testament. One in particular in the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. It says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What then is a house that you could build for me?" The Lord was in that place, that certain place. Later in the days of Joshua, the tabernacle would be established right here in this very place as Joshua came back into the promised land. But Jesus became that place and announced it. You probably are very familiar with the story in the Gospel of John during the call of the disciples. Listen to this and think of our story that we just heard. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Jacob, as we will review next week, would actually be renamed Israel. And here Jesus sees an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. There is nothing between now him and this person, where that person is trying to take. And Jesus now is ready to give. Jesus goes on to describe seeing Nathanael under a fig tree, almost like seeing him in a vision or a dream. And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." His response is, "I will give all to you because you are God, you are the Anointed One, and you are the King now here on earth." When you receive that vision, you're ready to give all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. But Jesus says, "Wait a minute, hold on. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so Jesus has taken up this story about a unique meeting place of heaven on earth, but he's made himself the stairway. He's made himself the ramp. You think that's impressive? Actually, I'm calling you to join my circle of followers as the people who understand that I am the place where heaven and earth truly meet, and I am here right beside you. "And lo, I will not leave you to the ends of the earth." Can you imagine if you were granted the ability right now to peel back the veil that was blocking us from seeing a vision like Jacob's? If you had that opportunity, would you take it? What if you could see the reality of all the people sitting next to you, the stories of hurt, agony, struggle, celebration, thanksgiving, that you could see the stories that people were living by and believing, and everything is laid bare? Would you take it? Jacob is beginning to see a divine order and purpose, that heaven on earth really is one, and that his life and all human history is the stage of God's purpose to reunite heaven on earth. And probably like him, we would think, how awesome, but how terrifying. Lord, you better not leave me. When that happens, when there's an apocalypse, when there's an unveiling, it's intense, and we have rightly, like Jacob, to be terrified. But then when you turn and look once more, what you see next to you is a slain lamb who is there for you, who wants to recreate you and find love both in you, for him, and for others. And this can be difficult. We need God right by our side. And yet often it's God's own chosen people who are the biggest obstacle to him executing his will and bringing a blessing to all the nations. Once again, it is God's mercy, not human merit. It is his initiation alone to come down, to be God among us. That is the ultimate hope of redemption. In Jesus and through him alone, we don't just have access, we have relationship with God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.